This being the second Sunday of Advent, our message will pick up in Matthew chapter 1, and we will be looking today at verses 18 through 25. These are the words of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Our gracious Heavenly Father, through these events you changed the world forever. We pray that you would open the glory, the majesty, the greatness of these events to us. Bring them home anew, afresh. Let them live within us. Let them transform us, that we would live to the praise of your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you remember from last week, Matthew starts out by giving the New Testament a title, the Book of the Generations of Jesus Christ. And in giving it that title, he also states the conclusion of the entire New Testament, the Book of the Generations of Jesus Christ, an exact quote of Genesis 5:1, the Book of the Generations of Adam. The whole Old Testament, that whole creation, that whole history, that whole human race was the book of the generations of Adam. And so when Matthew opens up and says the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, he is saying that Jesus Christ is a new Adam and nothing will ever be the same. He is a new Adam. He is the new father of a new human race, born of the Holy Spirit, reconciled to God, adopted by the Father back into his home, justified by the blood of the Son, inhabited by the Spirit, made the living temple of God. He has inaugurated a new creation that is also being delivered, even as the human race is, from Satan, sin, and death. He states the conclusion in the title. And then we are left playing catch up. We're left asking, how can this be? How can this be? How can this Jesus of Nazareth be a new Adam? And then he begins to answer us by telling us, well, he is the son of David and the son of Abraham, and not just a son of David and a son of Abraham, but the promised son of David and the promised son of Abraham. In him, God has fulfilled all his promises. He is the heir of all God's promises. If anybody else is going to inherit God's promises, they must do so in union with Jesus Christ, because he is the only heir of his own right. And then we need to know more, because if it's a book of a generations, that's different from a genealogy. The genealogy of Jesus would tell us from whom he had come. A book of generations tells us, since he's a primogenitor of a new human race, who came from him. And so in the one sense, in the genealogy, Matthew is telling us that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. He came from them. But on the other hand, he's saying that in some sense, Jesus is the primogenitor of Abraham and David. And we're playing catch up again. How can this be? How can these things be? And Matthew, in so many words, keeps saying to us, keep reading. That's what the whole rest of the New Testament is going to answer. And that's what I'm going to answer in this gospel. And so he says to us, first thing, you have to understand how Messiah Jesus came to be born. And that is what he sets out to tell us in our passage today. He brings us into the story at a very powerful moment with a shocked Joseph confronted with the news that his fiancée Mary is pregnant, which can only mean one thing, that Mary has been unfaithful to him. Mary has slept with some other man whose child she is now carrying. Now, to appreciate the situation, you have to understand the way engagement and marriage worked under the Old Testament law and Hebrew custom. Engagement, or betrothal, that's what they called it at that time, betrothal, it was not just a personal decision between the young man and the young woman. It was a formal ceremony in front of witnesses in which the couple took the marriage vows to one another. So they took the marriage vows at that point. Only death or divorce on biblical grounds, such as sexual unfaithfulness, could break an engagement. And if an engagement was broken for unfaithfulness, the way to break the engagement was by divorce. So you see, an engaged couple was husband and wife for all intents and purposes, except for the finality of moving in together, consummating the marriage sexually, and beginning their life together cohabiting. Now, this is why our text refers to Joseph as Mary's husband, if you notice in verse 19. And in verse 24, it refers to Mary as Joseph's wife, even though they were still betrothed and had not come together yet. This is also why sexual infidelity during engagement was considered adultery and could be punished by death depending on the circumstances. So the couple would take their marriage vows at the engagement ceremony, the betrothal ceremony, and then some months later, usually around a year, they would begin their life together at the wedding feast, at which time the marriage would be consummated. Now, it was during this intermediate time between the engagement of Mary and Joseph and the wedding feast, it's during that intermediate time that Joseph learns of Mary's pregnancy. And we can assume, naturally, that Joseph has been greatly anticipating the time when he and Mary will come together, as any groom would. We can also assume that Mary was known as a girl of godly character. After all, God chose her out of all the women who have ever lived to bear his only begotten son. So you can imagine the shock and the stun, the dismay, the confusion that Joseph would feel on learning this news. He would have to wonder, had he misread Mary's character? But it would not only be him, it would be everybody around. Everybody around Bethlehem knew Mary. They must have all misread her character. Or had she been forced? Had she been raped? Well, that couldn't be. It wouldn't seem to be, because certainly her father would then be pressing charges against the man for adultery and rape, which, if proven, could result in the man's death. That's what the Old Testament law provided. But you see, the Romans had removed the Jewish authority to impose the death penalty, although sometimes if the situation was considered egregious enough, the Jews would take matters into their own hands and just carry out a death penalty unofficially. A good example of that would be the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, or the plot to kill Paul in Acts chapter 23. But here you see, Mary's father has brought no charge against any man, which could only mean that Mary was a willing participant in the sexual act that led to her pregnancy. So the question Joseph is thinking is, who is this other man? Why has he not been identified? Whoever he is guilty of adultery along with Mary. And they could both face the death penalty if charged and convicted under the Old Testament law. Even under the Roman law, Mary and the man at a minimum would be permanently disgraced, likely put out of the synagogue, made pariahs of the community, and perhaps disowned by their families. So what is then Joseph to do under this situation? Well, under the rabbinical interpretation and custom of that time, divorce was expected under these circumstances. It was like a civic duty. So Joseph really does not have a choice here. Not that it would matter anyway, for he cannot really practically go through with this marriage. There is another man in the picture, clearly, and Mary is carrying his child, not Joseph's child. Quite clearly, Mary's commitment and love for Joseph are not what he had understood them to be. They were not what she had represented them to be. And even if Joseph were to set all of that aside and go through with the marriage, Mary is already pregnant. And what is everybody going to assume, quite logically? If he goes ahead and marries her, everyone will assume it is his child, which means he is the one who violated Mary and has brought this disgrace on them. And she is the innocent party, and he is the one who's guilty, when in fact it would appear to be the opposite. He here is the innocent victim. So under all these circumstances, divorce is just unavoidable. It is a certainty. There's no way around it. The only choice that Joseph has is whether he's going to make a formal public accusation against Mary, which will result in a public trial, conviction, and lifelong disgrace for Mary at a minimum. Or does Joseph handle it privately? That's really the only choice. That would mean that he would write out a certificate of divorce. He would give it to Mary in front of two or three witnesses whom Joseph knows and trusts. Now, people are going to talk. They're going to talk over time. There's no way of getting around that because Mary is pregnant and she's going to have the child. But a private divorce at least would not subject Mary to the kind of public proceedings and disgrace that would come from a formal charge. And so we're told that Joseph, being a just man, that is a righteous man, in the Greek word translated just or justice or righteous or righteousness, it's all the same word. So just and righteous means the same thing. And we're told that Joseph, because he is a just man, because he is a righteous man, decides to put Mary away secretly. That is, divorce her as quietly as possible. Verse 19. Now, it's important to note here that Joseph is not setting aside God's law. He's not ignoring God's law. Because if he were doing that, he would not be considered, in the words of the Holy Spirit through Matthew, to be a just man. And Matthew's point here is that Joseph's righteousness, his justice, is what explains his actions regarding Mary. Joseph is not ignoring the law any more than Jesus ignored the law when he declined to condemn the woman caught in adultery in the famous passage in John chapter 8. Now, you know the story there. It's the one where Jesus famously says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Jesus on that occasion, it's often misunderstood, he did not decline to condemn the woman's sin. To the contrary, he expressly admonished her to go and sin no more. And he wasn't saying go and be without sin. He was saying go and do not commit adultery again. What Jesus declined to do was to condemn this woman judicially by pronouncing her guilty of a crime. Jesus declined to do so not because he felt like it or capriciously or because he's making up his own rules, but based on the due process requirements of God's law. The woman's accusers had abandoned the case. after Jesus had basically pointed out their guilt in seeking to pervert the judicial system, using it, manipulating it for their own ends, in seeking to entrap Jesus so they could get him arrested. This really has nothing to do with this woman. But they're happy to have her judicially convicted and killed in order to entrap Jesus. If the woman's accusers had really been seeking justice and using the law properly, they would have seized the man as well, because according to their own report, they caught the woman in the very act of adultery, which means they necessarily caught the man as well. As the law expressly states in Deuteronomy 22:22, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. And then it goes on to clarify that if the facts show that the woman was forced, in that case, only the man was to be punished. So Jesus knows these accusers are not interested in justice. They're not interested in keeping God's law. They're interested in setting Jesus up, putting him on the horns of a dilemma where he must either go along with their perversion of the law and sign off on this woman's death, or he can balk and then give them a pretext for having him arrested. So Jesus splits the horn of the dilemma by throwing the decision back on them in such a way that sticks a red hot poker into their consciences. Let him who was without sin cast the first stone. And he wasn't saying, let him who was without sin in general, let him who was perfect. He's saying, let him who is without sin in this perversion and travesty of the law cast the first stone. And one by one, the accusers leave until the woman has no one accusing her. Now, Jesus knows this woman is guilty, but still there is no one bringing a criminal charge against her as required by God's law. So there is no criminal case. So Jesus admonishes the woman to go and sin no more. Jesus followed the law exactly, both in the letter and in the spirit. When you think about it, when God gave this law, when he set up Israel's society, he spelled out these rules of due process. God in his own presence was dwelling in the midst of Israel, dwelling in the tabernacle. He would speak with Moses face to face. It would have been much simpler. God could have just every morning when Moses came to see God said, okay, here's everybody who sinned last night. Here's what everybody did. Here's all the sins that were committed. Here's all the crimes that were committed. There's no need for a criminal justice system. There's no need for human courts. There's no need for due process laws because God knows everything. And yet he doesn't do it that way. He sets up laws, laws in which sins and crimes are distinguished. All crimes are sins, not all sins are crimes. There's a difference. He makes distinctions. He has human judges who have to decide these cases. They have to decide these cases based on evidence that's admissible. You either have multiple witnesses or you have witnesses corroborated by circumstantial evidence, which counts as another witness. And they have these due process rules they have to follow. So just think about it. The system that God himself set up guaranteed that there were people guilty of crimes who were going to go unpunished. There were people who were guilty of crimes who were going to go unconvicted in the providence of God. Because God's greater purposes were more important. What were his greater purposes? That we grow up as his children. Which, if he's going to sit there and tell us everybody who sinned and committed crimes, and then this is what you do, we don't grow up. We don't progress in his image. But if we have to apply his principles, if we have to follow in his footsteps, as it were, we're never omnipotent and omniscient as he is, but if we have to follow in his footsteps in terms of judging between good and evil, then we have to grow up as His sons and daughters. And that's what God has been doing all along. Now, this shows again the importance to God of due process in legal proceedings, especially criminal proceedings. And that is something which our society now could really use to recover that truth. The common law, which came to us through Britain, goes all the way back to Alfred the Great and indeed to his ancestors. And when you look at Alfred's Doom Book, which just means judgment book, how does it begin? Well, it begins with the Ten Commandments and several chapters out of the book of Exodus, and then it has the entire Sermon on the Mount. It reads like a sermon, which is something that has stumped legal scholars for many, many years. It doesn't read like a law book. It reads like a sermon. But as one of the scholars, I think, correctly understood, that's because Alfred's understanding of the law and of society was shaped by the Scriptures and the threefold covenant between God and the king and the people. And the king and the people and the judges, all authorities underneath the Word of God. That's why the king had to write out the Book of the Covenant in his own handwriting and read it all the days of his life. Our society today seems to be very anxious to get rid of these rules in selected situations. People tend to disagree about when they want to get rid of due process rules. But it's been one of our most precious heritages that has come to us from our forefathers and our foremothers, and we would do well to keep it. So coming back to Joseph, it was not a violation of God's law for Joseph, an innocent victim, to decide that he did not want to press formal criminal charges against Mary. Instead, he would just divorce her. That was righteously demanded under the circumstances, but righteousness did not demand that he seek to squeeze the blood out of her, as it were. It did not require that he seek to expose her to the full public disgrace that the full weight of the law would produce. In other words, intermixed in Joseph's righteousness was compassion, kindness, mercy, love, however you want to express it. And in that regard, Joseph's righteousness, he's called a just man. His righteousness was a reflection of God's righteousness. And this is something we often miss as modern Christians, because we tend to think of righteousness over here and then mercy all the way on the other end. They're enemies, they're opposites. But they're not. They're not in the Bible, at least. I mean, consider an example. Consider Daniel chapter 9, verse 16, where Daniel prays for God to turn away his just wrath from Israel according to God's righteousness. He says, turn away your wrath according to your righteousness. Now, in our way of thinking, that's a non sequitur. That's a mistake. Because we go, wait a minute, it's his righteousness is producing the wrath. If the wrath is going to be turned away, that has to be according to God's mercy. But Daniel prays for God to turn it away according to his righteousness. How does that make sense? Well, you have to remember that when Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the garden. They died spiritually, and they would eventually die physically. They received the just deserts for their sin. But at the same time, God promised. He is the promise-making, promise-keeping, never-changing, never-failing God of love as well. He promised to save them from their sin and its final consequences. And God repeated that promise over and over, that promise to save many, many times. He repeated it to Noah. He repeated it to Abraham. He repeated it to Moses. He repeated it to David and so forth. And he repeated it to the whole nation of Israel. And you see, when God has promised that He's going to save, that He's going to deliver from Satan, sin, and death, then part of His righteousness is keeping His promise. A promise breaker is not a righteous person. You have to be a promise keeper to be a righteous person. And that is what Daniel is referring to. He's saying, forgive Israel, save Israel by keeping your promise according to your righteousness. And that's why God will say things in the Old Testament like Zechariah chapter 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute, listen to this, execute true justice. Okay, what does that mean? Show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. So you see, the mercy, the covenant keeping, the promise keeping, the treating a brother as a brother, that is all part of justice and righteousness. And so Jesus would tell the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 23:23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. What are these weightier matters of the law? Justice, mercy, and faith. Justice, mercy, and faith. So it's like Jesus says elsewhere that the law, the entire law, hangs on two love commands. Love God with all we are. Love our neighbor as ourselves. So you have this huge tree. You got the roots, and you got this big trunk of this tree. That's love. And then that trunk splits into three huge limbs that branch out and are going to support the whole rest of the tree, all the little branches and twigs and leaves. Those three big limbs are justice, mercy, and faith. And Jesus is not saying, you see, if you look at a tree, we're thinking, well, wait a minute. So he's saying some commands need to be jettisoned in favor of other commands. It's like, no, have you ever seen a tree? I mean, how can you take a little twig out at the end of the tree and make it somehow in opposition to the big branch that's supporting it? There's no opposition between them. The big branch has a supporting relationship to that small twig and the leaves that are on it. That's the way it works. What Jesus is saying is when you're dealing with a particular commandment in a particular instance, never forget. Yes, look at that. Look at that particular branch, that little twig. But never forget all the branches that support that. And the trunk that supports it all. That's what Jesus is saying. You cannot cut that branch off from the tree and then apply it in some way. Remember, it's all part of the tree, and you have to remember what is supporting what. Okay? So, coming back to Joseph, Joseph here does not forget the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. And so he has compassion upon Mary. But while he's still thinking all these things through, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream, and the angel tells him to not be afraid to take Mary, his wife, to himself, because the child she has conceived is of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. And the Greek here goes beyond the idea of Joseph just dutifully taking Mary to himself. It has the idea of welcoming her, embracing her enthusiastically. The angel tells him that Mary will bring forth a son, and Joseph is to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Verse 21. Now, there's two important aspects to this naming. The first is that Joseph, in particular, is to name this child, which is another way of saying that Joseph is not only to embrace Mary, he's also to embrace this child as his own. He's, in other words, to adopt this child as his own son. Naming a child was the responsibility of the father, and by naming this child, Joseph would be acting as his father and recognizing him as his son, officially adopting him. You see, that was very important in order to place Jesus legally within the line of David. Now, Mary also was a descendant of David, as Luke establishes in his gospel. But legal status came through the father. And so Jesus had no human father in terms of conception. It was important, therefore, for Joseph to formally adopt him, thus establishing Jesus legally as a son of David. Now, notice how the angel addresses Joseph in verse 20. Joseph, son of David. God is calling upon Joseph as a son of David to legally constitute Jesus as a son of David by adopting him, and he would show that by naming him. Now, it's easy for us today to think of adoption the way it is today, but it was a very different thing in the ancient world. In the ancient world, there was no sense of it being some kind of a second-class status or anything like that. It was very common, and it was especially common for powerful men, men of high position, and they would typically adopt a son who was already fully grown, whose character and whose potential were already known. And so you'd have a powerful man would adopt a fully grown young man who's already shown what his character was, how adept he was, how skilled he was, how smart he was, and all of that. And then the powerful man would adopt this fully grown young man to be their legal heir. So there's nothing shabby or second rate about Joseph adopting Jesus here. And don't forget that all of our status as children of God and heirs of God's promises, joint heirs with Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8, all of that is on the basis of adoption through Christ and the Spirit. And yet God makes it clear to us in Romans 8 and other places that we inherit just as much as Jesus inherits. Everything that Jesus inherits, which is all that God is and all that God has, we inherit. We don't get some little sliver. We're joint heirs. That means we are joint heirs of all. We are joint owners of all as God's royal children. That's the way adoption works in the Bible. The second important thing here is the name of the child, the name that is to be given, and why. The angel says that the child is to be named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, verse 21. Now, Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. So in Hebrew, Jesus' name was Joshua. But if you were in a Greek-speaking area referring to him in his Greek name, his name would be Yesu, which would be from which we get Jesus. And the meaning of the name Joshua or Jesus is Jehovah saves. God saves. And so this name points out the nature and the character of God. God is a God who by nature saves. God is not a God who sometimes saves in spite of being God. This is a God who saves because he is God. And that is something that we see in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this is important when it comes to the incarnation, because one of the main reasons why people have rejected the incarnation out of hand, the very idea of it, is it seems like such a gratuitous miracle. Like, I mean, why is it needed? And why would God do such a thing even if he could? Why would the Creator God who created all things, who lives outside, exists outside of creation and outside of time, why would he enter into the creation and become part of the creation? Why would he do that? It just seems like like he's just showing off somehow, and there's no real reason to it. Well, one of the big reasons why it says the gospel was such an offense in the ancient world and still today was this idea of God becoming one of us. Not just appearing as one of us, but becoming one of us. But the name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves, tells us that the incarnation was necessary. There is no other way for God to do it. And that's one of the reasons why the history of Israel is so long and tortured in the Old Testament. Because God is showing us, the whole world, everybody who's ever lived at any point, through one people, he's showing us forever that apart from God becoming us, conquering as a man over Satan, sin, and death through his death and resurrection, and putting his spirit inside us, he's showing us that salvation and deliverance is impossible. He's showing us there is no other way. There is no other way. And Israel is proof. And so that is the reason for the incarnation. And secondly, that it is not beneath God's divine nature to save us. Indeed, as I said, it is his nature to do so. So the incarnation makes us reassess our view of man and his need for salvation, and also the character of God in his intent to save us. And as we go forward next week, we will continue in this passage. We will look in even further at what the name Jesus tells us, and we will finish these particular events. I commend these to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.